In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." No man can serve two masters. Not only is this true in the natural world, I mean, if you're trying to do one job when you're at another job, usually neither job is done well or right, and the people that you're working for don't approve and don't appreciate that a whole lot because you're doing it on their dime. So yes, this is true in the natural world. No man can serve two masters, but it's also and especially true in the spiritual world, in our walk and relationship with who we belong to. And that's why in Romans 6, which is where we will return in our Bibles this morning, Romans chapter 6, that's why in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul describes our spiritual relationships with both sin, for Christians that's in the past, but also with God in terms of slavery. And even in terms of a voluntary servitude. Kind of like if you were to join the military in our country, or even back then, at that time period that Paul was writing, most of those soldiers were voluntary soldiers, but they signed themselves up into voluntary servitude. In very real sense, they were slaves to the Roman Empire, and they had to go wherever they were told to go and do whatever they were told to do. But you cannot be a servant or a slave of both at the same time, can you? You cannot be a servant of sin at the same time that you are a servant of God. You're either one or the other. Well, in Romans, the primary audience for Paul, of course, are Christians, the Church of Rome. And they are the ones who have been justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ and His shed blood for their sin. And so the majority of the people that are listening to this epistle being read, likely in those churches in that large city at that day, they were believers, just like you, just like me. And so that is why he called on them, and really, over the ages, he's calling on us. What we find there at the end of verse 19, where we ended last Sunday, he wants us and calls on us, even so now, to yield your members, the parts of your body, not just the parts of your physical body, but who you are, your very soul. Yield yourself, present yourselves, servants, slaves, to righteousness, even unto holiness. So that is a different kind of slavery, isn't it? That's a different kind of service and servitude entirely, because when Jesus called on us to take my yoke upon you, like he did in Matthew 11, do you remember how he describes, there's a rhetorical question. How does he describe that yoke, that bondage? He says in Matthew 11, "For my yoke is easy, and my burden is what? Light." My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, in the last four verses of Romans 6, which we come to today, Paul wants you to remember what it was like when you were living under the yoke of sin. And then he wants you to remember also what it is like to now live under the yoke of God. And really, just look at how much better God's yoke is. Just look how much better it is to serve the living God. Picking up there in verse 20, "For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. Oh, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." In these four wonderful verses, the Apostle Paul actually compares the only two kinds of spiritual service that there can be. Because there really is absolutely no one in this world who is independent of a master. You're either going to be a servant and a slave to sin, or you're going to be a servant or a slave to God. It's one or the other. You either belong to sin and the devil, or you belong to God and His righteousness. And at the outset, you need to consider in your own heart, who do you belong to today? Who do you serve? Whose slave are you? Well, Paul's first focus in verses 20 and 21 is on that service, that servitude of sin. Again, he says, For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is, and always has been, and always will be, death. So here at the beginning of verse 20, Paul restates what he said already about us in verse 17. Ye were the servants, ye were the slaves of sin. And really, that is a wonderful description for being a Christian. That past is past. Remember in the book of Corinthians, which was, of course, a church in a city that was known for its immorality, and the Apostle Paul wrote to them and described all kinds of sins that those Christians were formerly involved in, and then he says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. You aren't that way any longer. In essence, that's what Paul is saying here. You were the servants and slaves of sin. You're not anymore. But one of the reasons that Paul uses the illustration and really the description of slavery, which is a bit shocking, it's a bit jarring. In fact, earlier in this chapter, he even says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. He knew that slavery was not necessarily the best illustration of all in all the particulars, but dealing with a person's absolute commitment and devotion to their master, it really does hit home that idea. And so he says here, because this illustration of slavery, even though it's jarring, even though it might be a little shocking, dealing with our past spiritual condition, he does so because those Romans in that city, they would have understood slavery. They would have understood it. More than likely, in that very church, there were some members who were slaves. Their time was not their own. Their lives were not their own. When they would leave church, if they were allowed to go to church, they would have to serve their master in their life. But even so, there were probably at this point, this stage in Christianity, there might have been other members who actually owned slaves. Even though yet they were still equal in the sight of God and equal within the church, yet outside the church, they might have had slaves and servants. But with this kind of slavery in mind, we need to remember what our past spiritual service was like. Again, he says, ye were the servants of sin. Ye were the slaves of sin. And that leads to a very sad and shameful condition. Because I don't really think any one of us would want to be a slave of someone else. But then, Paul goes on to describe the freedom of a slave of sin. Now, that seems like an oxymoron. How can a slave be free? Well, look at what he's talking about. As a servant of sin, you were free, but it was a sad freedom indeed. Because, verse 20, ye were free, but you were free from righteousness. You were free from something that was good. You were free from righteousness. Now, I think Paul uses this word free because this is what sinners often think about themselves, isn't it? This is what sinners often feel about themselves. They think that because they're sinning, or while they're sinning, they're free. Free from all constraints. I can do anything I want, when I want. I have nobody telling me what to do, and they are wrong. Because it is sin that is telling them what to do. You see, in truth, sinners are like animals born and bred in a zoo. Unless you think that that's kind of a shocking statement, even elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about how sinners are like natural brute beasts, just living according to their own lust like an animal. Well, sinners are like that, animals born and bred in a zoo. They know nothing but the confines of their cage, nothing but the confines of their enclosure. It's kind of like the new animal that has taken up residence in our home. Its name is Turtle, but it's actually a cat. And it's our son's cat. But that cat knows nothing but the confines of the apartment in which she lived, or now in the house in which she lives. And there have been a few times where she has gotten out of the house, and it's like she has no idea what to do. She's like, what's going on out here? She misses the safety of the confines and the freedom, even though she's really not that free in our house. And that's what sinners are. To them, their life is their freedom, but in reality, they are there in that zoo to serve as objects of interest and intrigue to the public. Now, I don't say anything against zoos. I like to go to the zoo. I like to take my kids to the zoo. But really, those animals are servants to that zoo. They might think they're free. They might think that that meal is something that they're going to go after and eat for themselves. But in reality, they are objects. They are the property of that zoo, aren't they? And that is the truth about sin as well. Sin is slavery. You may think that you're free, but you're not. Sin is slavery. And if there is any freedom in sin, it is a freedom, according to the Bible, from righteousness. That's a sad freedom to be in. And as we see from other parts of Scripture, those who are servants of sin are actually ignorant of true righteousness. They don't know what righteousness is. They don't know what the conformity to God's character is really all about. They are, as we once were, deceived. They deceive themselves. And in a sense, sin even becomes a sinner's righteousness, doesn't it? In fact, you don't need to turn there, but this is what we find happening in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, when people start to call evil good and good evil. Do we see this happening in our country, in our society today? Where what was once considered good is now bad. Before, to be considered a potential nominee for the Supreme Court, someone's Christianity or religious views would have been hailed as something good and positive. But now, someone that is committed to their faith, whatever it is, they consider them to be bigots. They consider it to be unnatural. They consider them to be fools and stupid. But what else do they do? They put darkness for light and light for darkness. They put bitter for sweet, Isaiah says, and sweet for bitter. They're confused. They are even become wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And that's what sinners start to think about their sin. They don't think about it as sin. They think about it as okay. They think about it as normal. They think about their own righteousness. And that is a sad, sad state and condition for a sinner to be in. And you need to remember what your freedom was really like when you were a servant of sin. It was no freedom at all. But then, as a Christian, what should you do? When you think about what you were, don't just dwell on that. Think about where you are now in your position. And now, verse 19 again, keep yielding yourself to God as His servant, to righteousness, unto holiness. That's where real freedom is found. But then Paul also describes the fruit of a servant of sin. The fruit of a servant of sin. And he asks a question that we are to think about, ponder, and then answer. Look at verse 21. He asks, what fruit had ye then, back then, in those things, those sins even, whereof ye are now ashamed? Now the word fruit here, other translations may have benefit. But the Greek word is karpos, which literally means fruit. I think that's the best translation of this verse, because sin does yield fruit. Even though sin carries no benefit, sin does yield fruit. Remember what Paul wrote in Galatians 6, 7, and 8? These are familiar words. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also, what? Reap. And that's talking about righteous deeds or unrighteous deeds. That's talking about service to God or service to sin. And then he adds, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So there is fruit that comes out of your life when you sin. Because sin is like the seed of a weed that is sown into the ground. But what kind of fruit does sin produce? What kind of fruit does sin produce? Well, typically when you plant and fruit a tree, plant a fruit tree, you want fruit that is abundant. You want it to be fresh and sweet and nourishing. That's the kind of fruit that you want from a tree. I've told this story a long time ago, but I remember there was a tree in our backyard when I was growing up in Colorado, and didn't know it was a tree at the time. But my brother and I just kept mowing over this twig, this stump, this thing that kept coming up out of the ground. And my mom finally put something around it to keep us from mowing over it, and after a few years, it turned out to be a plum tree. And we were hoping for a lot of plums. Unfortunately, we had to leave. We had to move before that plum tree really took root and was able to come out with some good fruit. I think we had maybe one or two plums before we moved. But that's what you want. You want a fruit tree to bear fruit that is abundant, fresh, sweet, and nourishing. But you know what the fruit of sin is always like? It's rotten. Have you ever picked an apple out of your fruit basket at home? Nice and red, nice and shiny. Maybe even smells pretty good. And then you take a bite, and you lift it out from your mouth, and you see something brown, and it's rotten. And maybe you might even see something moving around in there, right? That's not good fruit. That's what sin is. The fruit of sin is always wilted and sour. It's poisonous. And though sin may look like the fruit that allured Eve and Adam in the garden, remember that? It wasn't nasty-looking fruit. It was good-looking fruit. It wasn't wilted on the vine. It was still fresh. It was abundant. Yet, even though it seemed good for food and pleasant to the eyes, what was the fruit really like? The fruit of that tree? It may have been sweet as honey in their mouths, but it became bitter. Bitter in their bellies and bitter to their souls. And really, it became bitter to our souls, right? In fact, didn't the fruit of their sin lead to their shame? Oh, remember what the first thing that Adam and Eve did after they ate of that forbidden fruit? In Genesis 3, 7, and 8, they hid. They hid. They weren't playing hide and seek. They hid because they were ashamed. They hid themselves from themselves when they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They hid themselves from themselves, and then they hid from God Himself. Genesis 3, 8, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Why? Because the fruit of sin is shame. The fruit of sin for someone who is awakened to that fruit is shame. And we need to remember that the pleasures of sin are only there for a season. It's only going to last for a little while, because then what does sin do? Sin will always entice you further. It's never satisfied. It always wants more. It will entrap you and then engulf you and enslave you. This is the true fruit of sin. And it's fruit, even though as a sinner you don't really recognize it at first. But for those who know the Lord, that's why Paul is asking this question to redeemed people. He's asking this question to believers. The fruit of sin can be identified by how you now feel about sin as a Christian. He adds in verse 21, whereof ye are now ashamed. Have you ever wondered about your past before you were saved and wondered, how could I have done that? Why would I have done that to the one who created me, the one who loves me with an everlasting love, the one who sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for me, for my sin? And thoughts of those past sins, even though they are still with us, they still stay in our minds so often, and it does bring shame, doesn't it? So there are times in our lives, even as Christians, when we should reflect on our past. And even though you are, as a child of God, free from the guilt of your sin, you're not yet entirely free from its shame. But you know, God gives us shame at times. Why? Because true shame over sin, even past sin, is like that godly sorrow that worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10. You see, shame for a Christian will always humble you. And will always bring you back to the cross at which you knelt to receive Jesus Christ. So it's not that you dwell on that past shame, but rather you let that shame bring you back to the Lord Jesus and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. We praise God for what He's done for us, and it leads us back to Christ. But what a sad condition for a sinner to be in. They're still yielding the fruit of shame, even though they are shameless in their sin. And that's why we need to reflect on the kind of fruit your sin produced, even when you were a servant of sin. Again, that question, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? What fruit did you have? What benefit was there? You know, it was the fruit of shame. You want to be ashamed? Then sin. What about the fruit of pain? Oh, how sin brings pain, not just to ourselves, but to others. Pain in our families, pain in our church, pain in our community, pain in this world. What about the fruit of not only pain, but even sorrow? How sad this world is because of sin, and even more. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? The fruit of sin can always be seen in its effects. You know, it's not just about how you feel about sin. But do you know that sin also affects your body? It affects your body in many ways. It affects your mind. I remember a brother in Christ who, before he was saved, was not only a drug user, he was a drug dealer. And those drugs, that alcohol, affected his mind to this day. Yes, that is the fruit of sin. It goes on and talks about the spirit and the will and even our very soul. There is no good fruit in sin. So why do we sin? Why did we sin? Because we were slaves to it. We had no choice. In fact, we embraced it. We thought that that was the way to live. That was a normal thing. But instead, as a believer, when you reflect on your past now, what should you do? Keep yielding yourself, verse 19, to God as His servant, to righteousness unto holiness. And you will do this especially when you realize the finish of a servant of sin. The finish. There at the end of verse 21, what is the end of sin? The end of being a slave of sin? For the end of those things is death. The final result of sin is always death. The finish line for a sinner is always death. My daughter put my wife and I on a show that we can watch on Amazon, and some of you are familiar with Bear Grylls. He's sort of an outdoor adventurous kind of guy. And it was about a race that took place in the country, the island country of Fiji. And I forget exactly what kind of race it was called, but it's a 10-day race. And it is ongoing, and they are mountain biking, they're swimming, they're boating, and it's rigorous. And they can't wait for those finish lines. They can't wait for the daily finish line, and then they come up to the final finish line, and they think that when they're done, they'll be satisfied. They'll be done, finally, with all that labor. But you know what the finish line for a sinner is? Not something to look forward to. It's death. It's death, physical death. Spiritual death, eternal death, all separation from God forever. James puts it this way in James 1:13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But how are you tempted? Well, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. But then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The finish line of sin is death. So even though God designed death as a punishment for sin, you know what the devil now uses it for? He uses it to keep his slaves entrapped, to always keep them enslaved under fear of death until they are finally separated from any hope that God offers. That's what the devil wants. He wants to keep sinners in their sin blinded. He wants to keep them in their state. He wants to keep them until they die, and there's absolutely no hope then. But you know, that's what it's like when you are a servant of sin. That's what it was like when you were a servant of sin. No matter how long that might have been, even if you were saved as a young person, that is the potential as well. This is what it was like for you if you were a Christian. But praise God, Paul doesn't end things there. He wants you also to not only remember and reflect and realize the sad condition of your past, but now, what does he want you to do? He wants you to see just how much better things are since you are now, number two, in the service of God. You're no longer a servant or a slave of sin. You're a servant of God. Look at verse 22. But now, Paul writes, but now I pray that those words are true for all of you today. But now, he says, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. And the end, everlasting life. May the description of your service to sin be in the past, and may the description of your service to God be in the present. But now, it says. That's the difference. That's the change. That's the transition. How can this happen? How do you stop being a servant and a slave to sin and become a servant and a slave to God? Well, first of all, you need to admit that you were a willing servant to sin. That it wasn't just sin in control over you, but you were grasping back. And you were enjoying the pleasures of that sin for a season. You were enticed by your own lust. And you admit the fact that you're a sinner. That you have broken the commandments of God. That you have displeased Him your whole life up until then. But then you need to realize that there is no good fruit in your sin. It only yields to shame. It only yields to sorrow. It only yields to death. It only yields separation from God. And then, what do? You believe in the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ came into this world to not only live for you, but then to die the death that you deserved. We're going to see later, the wages of sin is death. You and I deserve that death, but Jesus came and took that death for us and from us. And then, of course, He rose again 3 days later. That Romans 10, verse 10 says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and then with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." What do? You call on Him. Amen. You call on Him. You say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." A sinner who's a slave to sin. A sinner who can do nothing but sin. A sinner who is going to end up in death and separation from you. But God, because of Jesus Christ, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know what happens? He saves you. In that instant, in that moment, He saves you. He redeems you. No longer are you a servant of sin, because now, verse 22, you've become servants to God. So God is now your new master. God is your true master. God is a good master. In fact, just look at the freedom of a servant of God. The servant of sin had what they thought was freedom, but now a servant of God has real freedom. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin. That is true freedom, isn't it? Freedom from sin. That's real liberty. Sin is no longer your master. Now, yes, do we sin? Sure. There is still that indwelling principle within us, but it's not your master anymore. You're not a slave to it anymore. Sin is no longer have its grasp on you. It's over. You've been released from the zoo of sin and have been given freedom in the world of God's righteousness. Now, sometimes, like that cat, like Turtle, when you get out and you start to taste what real spiritual freedom in Christ and in righteousness is really all about, you think, this is different. Because it is different. There is a change. It's a drastic change. The whole world of God's righteousness is open to you. And now you can live for God. Praise God. Now you can live for His glory. Remember this morning the true freedom you now have as a servant of God, because along with that freedom, then you'll discover the fruit of the servant of God. Oh, there's fruit for sin, but you know, there's fruit as a believer in Christ as well. He goes on in verse 22, "You have your fruit unto righteousness." And holiness. Unto holiness. As a Christian, your fruit is going to be that good fruit. It's not ripe, rotten like the fruit of sin, but ripe and fresh. It's not sour like the fruit of sin, but sweet to the taste. It's not poisonous like the fruit of sin, but nourishing. And this is the kind of fruit that God has promised all who come to Him by faith. Even back in Psalm 1. Remember these words? "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Do you realize that God promises that you will yield fruit? That you will produce fruit. And what kind of fruit is it going to be? It's going to be fresh, ripe, sweet, nourishing. But then we also realize that this is a fruit that is produced by God in His people. It's not just something that comes up all by itself. God is at work in your life, Christian. It's the fruit that we find out about in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit. Of course, the Spirit is there in our lives and He produces this in us. What? Love. We're going to come to this later on in Romans, but the Bible says that if you have love in your heart, there's no reason for a law. Because love is the fulfillment of the law. All those commandments on the first tablet that we've been looking at on Sunday nights that deal with your relationship with God, if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, guess what? You're not going to break those commandments because you love Him. And if you love others the way that you're supposed to love others, the way Christ loved others, guess what's going to happen? You're not going to break those commandments. You're not going to commit murder or anger. You're not going to commit adultery or fornication. You're not going to lie against those neighbors. Why? Because love is the fulfilling, the very fulfillment of love. Love is part of that fruit, Christian. Now you can really love God. Now you can really love others, and you can have joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Again, Paul says, against such there is no law. That's the kind of fruit. Isn't that so much better than the fruit of shame and the fruit of sorrow and the fruit of death? This is also the kind of fruit that is pleasing to God. In John 15:8, Jesus says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples." We saw this morning about bringing glory to God and acknowledging His glory in our life that reflects that glory back to Him. And that's what happens when you are a fruit-bearing Christian. And as a fruit-bearing Christian, you're free. You see, now that you belong to God, not only will you bear this kind of fruit, you are this kind of fruit to God. You are this kind of fruit. We find in the Bible the description of the outward manifestation of spiritual fruit in the life of a believer. But then we also see that we are that fruit in and of ourselves to the Lord. He looks upon His child. He looks upon you with great delight and love. And He sees you as His fruit. So now, what can you do? You can bear this fruit unto holiness. I've been doing some tree trimming with some of the trees outside of our house, and they are very tall, but they're very old, and they're those calorie pear trees, which unfortunately, as I watched on YouTube, one person described, they were made to self-destruct. And that's kind of depressing because they're beautiful trees, especially in the spring. Oh, they get those buds, and then you know that what's going to happen is those buds are going to turn into white blossoms. And oh, when that tree is full of those white blossoms, it is so beautiful. And then it yields these beautiful, lush, green leaves. And unfortunately, it gets heavy. And then it starts to fall apart. But we want to keep it as nice as possible for as long as possible. But you know what it is to be a Christian? You now are like that tree that blossoms in the spring. And you are able to bear those blossoms in a way that reflects glory to God. You are more beautiful to the eyes of God Himself. You are then more plentiful with that fruit, with those trees, those leaves, and eventually you will bring more glory to the branch that bears you up. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not so that I can get my glory because of my blossoms, but rather, look at the one that's holding me up. In fact, as we were coming here today, I said, look, the leaves on some of those trees are already changing. And they're beautiful. But I didn't say, oh, look at that individual leaf. Oh, don't just look at that one little branch. I said, look at that tree. The tree is beautiful. The tree is beautiful. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our branch, who is our vine, He is beautiful. And He is the one who gets the glory. The fruit of the servant of God will yield a harvest of holiness, as one writer said, that reveals just who you are. Is that what you're pursuing today with all of your heart and with all of your life today? Are you, again, verse 19, yielding your members, servants, to righteousness and to holiness? Oh, let that fruit be your quest. Let that fruit be your quest. It talks about in Peter how we are to cultivate this fruit as well, knowing that it is still also the fruit of the Spirit. We have this responsibility to cultivate it in our lives, especially when you then consider the finish of the servant of God. What is the end? Verse 22. The end is everlasting life. Everlasting life. That's the finish line for the servant of God. Keep that end in view, Christian. No matter what sorrow or difficulty you go through, it's everlasting life. Because this is what it's like when you are a servant of God. And we need to remember this glorious condition of our present occupation as God's slaves. It's no longer a term of dishonor, as we mentioned last week. It's a term of honor and glory to be a slave of God. But then we come to verse 23, Romans 6:23, which is likely and hopefully a verse that you have memorized. If you haven't memorized it, do so, because it's a good verse. In fact, in this verse, Paul provides a summary statement of all that he has said earlier. In fact, you probably could take a lot of Romans 6 out and just summarize it with this verse. But there's still so many other dimensions that he wanted to refer to, but especially here, he ties together the end results of serving sin and serving God. Again, you can only serve one of two masters. You're either a servant of sin or you're a servant of God. And what's the end of serving sin? Death. What's the end of serving God? Life. Everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, he says. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You need to realize that when you are a servant of sin, there is a payment for your sin. There is a payday someday. There's a wage. This describes something that was paid to Roman soldiers. It was a wage, a provision, and it was a just recompense for their service. And even though your sins may take on different forms, that's why it says the wages of sin, the payment is always the same. It's death. I sin differently than you sin, but the destiny is always death. And that should be no surprise. What is it that sin has always promised? Death. Remember, God designed death for sinners. In Genesis 2:7, God said to Adam and Eve, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Death is the end of the sinner's so-called freedom. Death is the end of the sinner's so-called fruit. That is your finish line if you're a sinner. But then, verse 23, But if you are now a servant of God's, there's a present and a gift. It's not something that you earn, but it's a free gift that God has reserved for you, and that is eternal life. That gift is a gracious gift because it is completely undeserved. I don't deserve to dwell in the presence of God forever in heaven. Not at all. Not because of my nature, not because of my deeds, not because of who I am, not because of what I've done. It is completely undeserved. This gift is also a generous gift because it is completely unearned. You can't earn your way into heaven. You can't earn your way into this paradise of God. This gift is a good gift because it is completely provided through Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul writes. You know, so often we glibly or just look at those titles given to the Lord, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. But every so often when you come to it in a passage, there's a real reason why it's given to us in that way. You see, Jesus had a mission to accomplish. What does Jesus' name mean? Savior. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to rescue us. And then Christ, he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one chosen by God the Father to redeem us. And so because Jesus is on a mission and Jesus is the Messiah, now you and I have the privilege to claim and call him what? Our Lord. Our Master. Because we're his slaves. And now we can serve him with all of our heart. And you know, if you have Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, eternal life awaits you in the end. In fact, eternal life isn't really an end, is it? It's more like a beginning. It's a beginning to a never-ending life with an eternal home in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:1, we do not have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We have a home with God in heaven. It's a beginning of a never-ending life with an eternal happiness. How did you wake up this morning? Were you happy? Were you a little grumpy? A little sad? Maybe a little sore? Maybe a little tired? Eternal happiness. Isaiah 35:10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That is your end if you're a Christian. It's a beginning to a never-ending life with an eternal harmony and peace. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, it's our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who loves us, and he's given us an everlasting consolation, an everlasting comfort and good hope through grace. But then even more, and this is what we've been hoping for, what our quest has been. You will receive an eternal life, a beginning to a never-ending life of eternal holiness. Romans 6:22, just a verse earlier. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto what? Holiness. And the end, everlasting life. That's a gift. What a gift. What a present from God. William Hendrickson writes this, "The sinner who has fled to God in Christ for refuge receives the most for the least. Life everlasting for nothing." Of course, that's our perspective. We know our freedom wasn't free. It was bought with the precious blood of Christ. But from our perspective, we get the most heaven for the least. We get everlasting life for nothing. Unearned, undeserved, unmerited. And if it belongs to you today, what should you do? Again, look at verse 19. "Even so now, Christian, yield your members, yield yourselves, servants, slaves, to righteousness, unto holiness, which is really unto God." Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the privilege that we've had to consider these verses that deal with what it's like to be a servant and a slave to sin and a servant and a slave to you. And Father, I pray that that "but now" applies to everyone who is here today, everyone who is perhaps even listening online today, that they are no longer a servant of sin, but rather they are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we know the only way that that can happen is when they turn from themselves and turn from their sin and turn to and trust in Jesus Christ alone to be their Savior, to be Jesus to them, because He is the one who redeemed them from their sin by His precious blood on the cross. And now it's a privilege to claim Him as our Master, our Lord, the one who we serve, because that is real freedom. Oh, Father, I pray that you will help us to see that true freedom lies in you, that your yoke is easy and your burden is light because you're not leaving us to ourselves. Instead, you are giving us yourself. You're giving us your Holy Spirit to come into our lives and to work in us to yield that fruit that remains. Oh, Father, I pray that we will remember that there really is no freedom in sin. And the only fruit is shame and even more sin. In the end, the finish line is death. Oh, Father, help us not to be servants to sin any longer. But now, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us real freedom, real fruit, and the promise of a finish that is glorious and good for us who were sinners. Everlasting life, a life of pure happiness and holiness, with a home reserved in heaven for us to dwell with into the ages of eternity. Oh, Father, I pray that each one of us will now yield ourselves as your slaves, as your servants, because of all that you are and all that you've done for us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.